All right, our study is in Luke 6 today. I've calculated that since I started Luke in December, that I will finish Luke in 4 years. Making good speed. So, Luke 6. And if you could also, in your Bible, just maybe take the bulletin or something else and save 1 Samuel 21 and Leviticus 24, because we are going to be referencing that in our study. 1 Samuel 26 and Leviticus 24. So Luke 6 is where our main study will be, and we'll be referencing 1 Samuel 21 and Leviticus 24. All right? When we're at this point in Luke 6, the religious leaders, they may have been grumbling before, but by now they have thrown down the gauntlet. They are not happy with Jesus. They're saying, "We are not happy with how you've set yourself in opposition to us, Jesus. That is not very messianic of you. We're the good guys. You should be on our side. You should be getting behind our plan. You should not be giving us a hard time." And so as they continue to follow Jesus around in chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus has no intention of bowing the knee to them. He's going to keep on doing what his Father tells him to do. And so as we see them grow more stubborn, may it show us the dangers of having bad religion and sticking with it. We want to be pliable to the Lord. So chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 1. "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he," Jesus, "went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, 'Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?' And Jesus answering said to them, said, 'Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.'" Now, we see a situation here. It gives us a time frame. We don't know what that is, but it just means it's shortly after the events of chapter 5. So the Pharisees haven't gone home. They're still in Capernaum. They're trying to find some way to discredit Jesus. And Jesus is walking through, it says cornfield in the King James, but they didn't grow the corn that we're, like corn on the cob corn that we're used to. It just means grain fields. They grow corn there now. They didn't back in Jesus' day. But the grain fields would either be a wheat field or a barley field. We don't know which one it means here. And as they're going through these grain fields, his disciples, they plucked the top of the grain off and they did eat it by rubbing it with their hands and popping it into their mouth. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 23:25 says this is something that was perfectly permissible for Jewish people to do. Deuteronomy 23:25, it's not a very American law, but it is a biblical principle. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle into your neighbor's standing corn." So if you are just walking around, you end up going through your neighbor's property and he's got an apple orchard or a vineyard or a grain field, you can grab some and eat. Now you can't put it in a bag, you can't bring a tool to harvest it, but if you're just going through their property and you see something there and you're hungry, you can grab it and eat it. Now again, that's not a very American ideal. If somebody does that in your yard, you're probably going to call the police. But I think it's interesting because sometimes we can get confused and think the way we do things here is the way the Bible talks about them. Now, I realize we're not under the law. That's a civil law to govern a theocratic nation like Israel was. I get that. But there's a principle there. And I bring this up, and I know I'm going to step on some toes, but I hear Christians say things like this, and they should never come out of a Christian's mouth. "My taxes pay for your welfare. My hard work pays for your this, this, and this." That should never be coming out of our mouths. Because they're not your taxes. They're not your money. It's not your earning. The Lord gives you the ability to work, and he's the one that provides for you. And we should never be saying those things. Two reasons. The one I just gave. And secondly, you're not winning anybody to Christ by those statements. You are creating shame. You are creating a situation where you stand in opposition to them over something that isn't the gospel. Now, if we're going to offend somebody, let it be the gospel that offends them. Let it be the fact that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Let it be the fact that we proclaim that Christ is the only way. Let it not be that we proclaim the American way of doing things. Now, again, if somebody's in my backyard, I have orange trees and lemon trees. If they want to grab a lemon, they can. If I see them with a bag, I'm calling the police. But you get the principle. We're not to be greedy people with our stuff.
And we're not to hold on to it so tightly like it's mine. You can't have my stuff. I am not necessarily in favor of the way our country does welfare. I think the way the Bible talks about it is the best way. I'm not in favor of that. You don't have to like our welfare system. But be careful what you say, because you are a representative of Christ of wherever you are. And that does not represent anything Scripture says. Maybe very American, but it doesn't represent what Scripture says. And when push comes to shove, we are Christians first. Now, the problem, of course, is not this. They were allowed to do that. But rubbing it together would produce a gum-like product that you could chew on, and it would take the edge off your hunger. So the disciples, they were okay doing this. The problem was the day they did it. For it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. So it happened on the Sabbath day. So when the Pharisees saw them doing this, it says some of them came to the disciples and they said, "Why do you eat that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Now, you say, why would it not be lawful? Well, Scripture didn't say anything about this, but the rabbis taught that when you took the grain and you rubbed it together in your hands and you popped it in your mouth, it constituted reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food all in one act. And therefore it was work and it was illegal. And it was well defined. Everybody knew you didn't do that. So here's the kicker. The disciples knew this. I don't imagine they just walked into the field and all did it. I'm pretty sure they probably saw Jesus do it one day. And as Jesus did it, they thought, well, if he's doing it, I guess it's all right. So these guys, as they're seeing it, they probably had apoplexy. Like, this isn't even a complicated issue. This is something we taught you guys. The rabbis are united on this. What are you doing, you dumb Galileans, uneducated country folk? Thankfully, Jesus answers for his disciples. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did? When he himself was hungry and those that were with him, what did he do?" Well, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave it also to them that were with him. And then he points out, which it is not lawful to eat except if you're a priest. Uh-oh. Now they've got a problem. David did this. And they didn't give him a hard time. He's their beloved king. Later, Jesus will tell the religious leaders that one of the main reasons they were off is because they didn't know the Scriptures. And as Christians, do we have a love for the concept of Scripture? Or do we love what the Scripture actually says? I know many people who are loyal to the Bible. They don't know a lick of what it says, though. And they're not living it out. I don't want to be like these guys. But it can happen to us when the idea of the Word of God is more important to me than actually applying those words to my life. Now, I love how Jesus takes them back to the Scripture, because the answers will always be found when we do that. If we turn to man's ideas, we're going to get confused. But when we go back to the Scripture, we can find understanding. So what Scripture is Jesus quoting here? Well, this is 1 Samuel 21. So let's turn there. 1 Samuel 21. Now, the way the story goes, David's on the run from King Saul. And Saul is trying to kill him. David's trying to get away. He's got some of his loyal men with him. And they're trying to get away from Saul too. And they end up, they're out of food. They need food. And so they come, verse 1, "Then came David to Nob, the city of Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." So he comes to the city of Nob where the tabernacle was at the time. There's no temple yet. "And to the priest Ahimelech. And when Ahimelech saw him, he was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and nobody's with you?'" Like, you're here, obviously, you're on a special mission, and I'm kind of wondering if I'm the mission. See, Saul had been killing people who disagreed with him left and right. This guy, Ahimelech, was a good man and a godly man. And he thought, man, the king's finally lost it. He's coming for me. He sent his main guy, his main general, to come after me. So David, he says unto Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king has commanded me a business." He's given me basically a secret mission here. "And he has said unto me, 'Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I'm to send you.'" I can't tell you why I'm here. "And what I have commanded you. And so I've appointed my servants to such and such a place." You know, I can't tell you my mission. Yeah, because I'm running from the guy who I said gave me the mission. "So now therefore," he says to him, "I can't tell you the mission, but I need help. What is under your hand? What do you got here to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread in your hand or whatever you got here. If you don't have 5, give me whatever you got." "Well," the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread under my hand. I don't have any bread that hasn't been dedicated to the Lord." The equivalent maybe might be somebody coming here and going, "Hey, we need money. Anybody got money? We need money to help this guy out." And we go, "Nah, nobody has it. Everybody check their pockets. There's no money." They say, "Well, what about the offering?" Wait a second, that's people's offerings to God. We have to figure out what he wants us to do with that first. I mean, it'd be a similar type of situation. Now, obviously, we'd be willing to help somebody out if there was a need. That's what we do all the time. We have a benevolence ministry. But the idea here is that bread was only supposed to be for the Lord. This is people's offerings. They're not just supposed to dole it out and do whatever. They treat it like common bread. So he says, I don't have any common bread under my hand, but there is the hallowed bread, the bread that's been dedicated to the Lord. And so he's thinking to himself, okay, I'm not supposed to give it to them, but maybe I can work this out. And so he says, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women, you know, if they're ritually pure, I can do this maybe. David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. We've been on the run. And you know, is what he's thinking. So yeah, they haven't been with any women. And the vessels of the young men are holy. These guys are ritually clean. They're ritually pure. And the bread is in a manner common, yea. I mean, it's still regular bread, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest said, yeah, I can give you some of that. So he gave him the hallowed bread, for there is no bread there except the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. What is the show bread? Turn to Leviticus 24. It's also called the bread of the presence. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9 describe how special this bread was. When God's instructing Moses to instruct the priests, Leviticus 24:5 says, and shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. The idea was 12 loaves of bread. They had those big circular loaves, and they would be symbolic for each loaf for a tribe. And so take 2/10 deal shall be in one cake, and how big it's going to be. And you shall set them in two rows, six on a row, and upon the pure table before the Lord. So six and six, and they put them on the table of showbread, the golden table that's in the holy place right before the presence of God. And the symbolism there is that God's people are right in front of him always, that he always sees them, and his heart is to provide for them and to bless them. That's the idea. Well, here's the rule. You shall put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread of the memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So it's for the Lord, not for people. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken, donated from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. But what do they do after it's been sitting there? Well, it shall be Aaron's and his sons. So after every Sabbath, every week, then Aaron and his sons, they can eat it there in the holy place, in the tabernacle. Okay? For it is most holy of the unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual state. So every Sabbath, freshly baked bread from donations from the people would replace the week-old bread, and the priests that were there working that time would eat it as part of their meal. It would be part of breakfast, lunch, dinner, along with the meat that was brought as offerings too. That was their food while they worked. Now Leviticus 22 tells us they were allowed to bring leftovers home to their family and to anyone who worked for them, okay? But they weren't allowed to share it with non-priests, okay? They weren't allowed, you know, if somebody came over and they weren't family, you know, or they didn't work for them, they could not eat of it, okay? So why does he give it to David? Well, the questions that the high priest asked show why he made an exception. If we turn over to Leviticus 22, we see here that God explains why only the priest was allowed to eat it. Look in verse 15 of Leviticus 22. Now this whole section here is talking about things that have been devoted to the Lord and their portion to eat. It says that the reason they're only supposed to eat it, verse 15, is so that they do not profane the holy things of the children of Israel when they offer them unto the Lord. So the things that have been dedicated to God don't become common again. They don't just become regular everyday bread. In other words, they're dedicated for a special use. They should only be used for special things. And so the guy's thinking to himself, okay, the high priest, he's going, all right, others weren't allowed to eat it because it's not everyday bread. It's been devoted to the Lord. We perform rituals every day to ensure we're clean and we're devoted to the Lord. If these guys are devoted to the Lord too and they have a need, then we can, for a special occasion, give it to them. And so he has just one question. If you guys are not profane, if you're not unclean, I can give it to you since it's a special need. And they said, yeah, we're not unclean. And he's like, okay, I'll give it to you. So he made an exception because the heart behind the law was the idea it wasn't to be used for just common use. It was only to be for special things. So since David and his men had a special need and they were ceremonially pure, he looked for the heart behind the law and made sure that nothing would be defiled by generously giving them the bread that was intended for him and for his family. So people ask me frequently when we go through the New Testament, why did Jesus allow his disciples, or why did Jesus break the Sabbath? And I tell them, I say, he didn't violate God's commands about the Sabbath ever. He never violated anything God said about the Sabbath, ever. However, he did violate the rabbi's interpretation of the Sabbath. And by using the example of David, Jesus is showing the Pharisees how unmerciful and how out of touch with God's heart they were. They only knew the letter of the law. They didn't understand why God gave it. In another gospel, he'll say, when you figure out what I will have mercy and not sacrifice means, come back and ask me this question. Because they just didn't get it. They knew all the rules, but they didn't understand why they were obeying the rules, and therefore they couldn't understand why this wasn't a violation of the rule. Does that make sense? In fact, what they're thinking in response to this is, who is Jesus thinking he is telling us we're wrong? Who does Jesus think he is telling us our interpretation of Scripture is wrong? Well, Jesus is going to tell them, I'm the one who made the Sabbath. I think I know it better than anybody. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The word Lord there means master, ruler, boss, owner. He goes, I created the Sabbath. If anyone understood how it was supposed to work, it was Jesus. Now, as it says here, and he said unto them, he finishes his piece about David, lets him stew on it for a bit. Then he goes, oh, and by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's why I can tell you you're wrong. Now, he brings it up because they've already started this conversation back when the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof. Remember? This is just a few weeks ago where all their beef started with Jesus. The man's lowered down, and what does Jesus say to the man who's lowered down through the roof? Man, you guys all have such amazing faith. I'm going to heal this guy. Is that what he says? He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And that starts the grumbling. Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus goes, you know, you're on to something. Which is easier to say? Man, your sins be forgiven you? I can walk up to anybody and say that. Who knows if I'm correct? I can't prove it. But on the other hand, if I walk up to somebody and say, rise, get up and walk, go home, to somebody who can't walk, they better get up and walk, or everybody knows I'm a phony. So Jesus goes, I wouldn't say this just to say it. I'm going to heal this guy in a minute and prove to you who I am. But like, why are you on my case about this? I have authority to do this. He says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. But he get up and walk and go home. And then he does. And they're just mind blown. They're like, what? That's too much. That's too crazy. That's too incredible to believe that God would become a man, that God's in front of us right now. We can't believe that. So it's almost like Jesus goes, guys, the reason I can tell you the Sabbath, your view, you've got the Sabbath wrong is because have you forgotten I'm the one who made it? Have you forgotten who made the Sabbath and who I told you I already am a few weeks ago? And while Jesus' answer isn't a miracle this time to back it up, it surely left them stunned. He said it again. Do you believe the gall of this man? He can't be God. That's impossible. But it's not. Jesus took on our humanity 100%, and he lived his earthly life as a man is supposed to live it. Not as God would do it, but as a man would do it with God's help. But he never ceased to be God when he did that. Never. Not one ounce of being God. And we must understand that cardinal truth of Christianity if we're ever going to grow in our relationship with the Lord. You know, if you're there and you think, well, I think Jesus is just a good teacher. I don't know about this whole God thing. You're going to struggle getting to know the Lord. I use an example this morning. I don't know if it's a good one. But if I take the presume my wife is a computer genius, but she's not. And I keep acting towards her as if I think she is when she's not, we're going to have a hard time. Honey, did you fix the computer? Sweetie, you know, I don't even know how to turn the thing on. I'm disappointed. Why didn't you? You know, you just don't want to do it. What do you mean? I don't know. I don't understand how they work. You know, we're going to have a hard time relating to each other. Jesus' deity is a cardinal truth of Christianity. And it's something you need to embrace and believe if you're going to grow in your walk with the Lord. Verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. And this is where Luke is linking these two events together. He says also because these two situations go together. They're telling the same story. They communicate a point Luke's trying to make.
Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And that was Jesus' habit. But like usual, even though people are coming to hear Jesus teach, who else is coming? People that want to be healed, right? And so it says that there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, withered means shrunken and paralyzed. He couldn't move it. There was something done to it, is damaged, that he couldn't move it. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that this word means damage from an accident. So it wasn't a birth defect. It wasn't something that happened, you know, that he was born with. He wasn't always this way. At one point in time, the thing worked fine. But something happened. An accident happened that damaged his hand, and now he had lost use of it. Now, when you usually see someone with a disability like that, our first thoughts are usually compassionate, right? I mean, oh man, that must stink, or I wonder how that happened, or I wonder if something I can do to help. You know, maybe see somebody like that and go, hey, let me help you put that in your cart. You know, I mean, you see that and your first natural reaction should be compassion, right? Not these guys. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They don't even see the guy. I mean, they know he's there, but all they're doing is watching Jesus. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? Because it says that they might find an accusation against him. Now, there's an untranslated word here that would indicates that they were actually separate from the rest of the crowd. That they had, you know, here's the synagogue, and everybody's sitting down listening to Jesus, and these guys are off in their little corner just watching him. They're that upset with him at this point. They don't even want to associate with anybody who might be there and like Jesus. You know, they're watching like a hound ready to pounce on its prey. And this was kind of one of the ways they'd hoped they'd catch Jesus doing something wrong. You know, he's not allowed to heal on the Sabbath, and we're going to see if he does it today. And now they have their chance to catch him. So here Jesus is. He's got them watching him, their scrutiny, and their little separate group. Here's this guy. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to do what God, who knows everything and never makes a mistake, always does. He's going to do the right thing. And so in verse 8 it says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth." Now we need to point out something very important first here. That word where it says he knew their thoughts is a very unique word. It's in the pluperfect tense in the Greek, which is something most of you probably never heard of, you know. We don't use it in English. We don't have a pluperfect tense. It's rare and unique to the Greek language. The pluperfect tense, I need to read the definition because it's rare even in the Greek language. It says, it indicates a completed action from the past whose results from that completed action exist in the past. Everybody confused yet? It's a completed action that happened beforehand with results that existed beforehand. So this has nothing to do with the present, and yet it's not just a reference to the past. It's a past action that had effects in the past. Gotcha? So we're not taking a snapshot of the past, but a completed action in the past that had results for a while in the past. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that Jesus didn't just supernaturally know what they're thinking right now. He knew long before this day happened what they would think, and he had already made a plan back then how he would deal with it. He knew their thoughts before they thought them today. There was a point somewhere in the past that he knew what was going to happen this day, a point somewhere in the past that based on what he knew, he decided what he was going to do. So this isn't a situation here where Jesus is just really good at reading people. Nor does it mean that as he's there, the father says, hey son, these guys are upset and they're thinking you're going to do this. No. It means that Jesus knew about this day before he ever became a man. And that makes this one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. Only God can know those things. I don't know things before they happened. Every once in a while, the Lord might lay something on your heart. He might give you a warning. Hey, maybe don't go out tonight. Or, hey, don't do this. Or, anyway, I got lots of examples I shared in the morning and I ended up going way late. But, you know, there's times where maybe the Lord puts something on your heart and he gives you some advance warning. But that's not even what we're talking about here. Most of the things we face, they just happen. We go, okay, Lord, what do I do? And we have to trust him for direction. That's not what's going on here. This is something Jesus knew about in the past, had decided how he's going to handle it in the past, and now he's here. It's one of the strongest statements of deity of Christ, because God is the only one who knows everything. No man can know things like he knew things here. Now, having said that,
It says now, knowing that, he said to the man who had the withered hand, he said, buddy, come on out. And he brings him right into the middle where everybody can see him. Why don't you get up? Come on out here. And so he comes out and stands in the midst. Everybody can see him. He's right there for everybody to see. Everybody sees his hand. Everybody knows his situation. Before Jesus heals the man, he wants everyone to get a good look at the situation. Here is a person created by God, loved by God, who is suffering. Now, everyone's heart when they look upon this man should be, number one, move to compassion, and number two, be excited that there was an opportunity to help him because Jesus was there and he could heal. And when Jesus brings him out, he's trying to get everybody into that mindset. Everyone's heart to be right where it's supposed to be. Because the thought is, why would helping this guy or not ever even be a question, right? They might say, I get that. Why would they have this issue? Well, see, there was a controversy between the schools of Hillel, a famous rabbi back then, and Shammai, another famous rabbi, whether even comforting a sick person on the Sabbath was allowed, because that would be doing the job of a physician. Your bedside manner, comforting a sick person, well, that's what a doctor does. And so you're doing work on that day, so you can't even do that. That's how crazy these people are. That's an absurd thought. Jesus was not lying when he said that these guys make themselves throw up to ensure they didn't swallow a gnat by mistake, but they had no problem eating a whole camel. They ignored obvious truth for all these little tiny things. So Jesus is giving them an opportunity to fix their hearts. Look at the man. Get your eyes off me for a second and look at this guy. Have some compassion and be excited that I can help him. And once they'd all had that opportunity to fix their hearts, Jesus now asked them a question. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Can I say to you, if the Lord ever comes to you and says, I just have one question, Will. You're probably in trouble. I've just one question for you. You're probably ignoring something obvious. The Lord oftentimes will come to me like that. I'll be upset about something or bothered by something. The Lord will just say, Will, I've just got one question for you. What rights do you have? And then your heart melts because you know you're off. Will, am I not enough for you? Lord, what am I doing? And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. I've just got one question for you. This isn't complicated. And it's to, in a sense, bring a little bit of shame. But not the shame that sends you away crying, but the shame that draws you close to go, I'm so sorry, Lord. What am I thinking? Is it lawful, permitted, authorized on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Of course, it's never a bad day to do good, right? And it's never a good day to do evil. To save life or to destroy it. The word save means to rescue from danger. Sometimes it's actually translated heal. Is there ever a bad day to heal somebody? Is there ever a good day to destroy someone's life? Now that's an interesting question because Jesus isn't going to wreck this guy's life if he waits 24 hours to heal him, right? I mean, destroy is a pretty powerful word, don't you think? He's not going to destroy this guy if he says, listen, it's the Sabbath day, dude. Let's just wait till tomorrow. He'll be all right. It's not a life-threatening disease. He's not going to destroy his life. So what is Jesus getting at when he uses that word? Is it a good day to save, is the Sabbath day a good day to save life, a day to save life or to destroy it? See, I think what Jesus is getting at is he's addressing the Pharisees' thoughts toward him. See, Jesus is trying to do good on the Sabbath by helping people, helping this man. But what are they doing? They're trying to destroy Jesus, right? That's what they're trying to do. Some of them even want to kill him. So I think what he's asking them, you think I'm doing evil on the Sabbath. Can I ask you, have you checked your heart to see if you're doing evil on the Sabbath? Because I know I'm doing good. And the problem was they hadn't checked their heart. See, Jesus is giving them yet another opportunity to repent, to let God rescue them from their pride and their self-righteousness. Do they take that opportunity? Sadly, they don't. Look at verse 10. And looking around about upon them all, which means literally means he looked at them one at a time. He looked at every Pharisee there one at a time. And as he's looking at them, what he's telling them, you don't have to go with this just because the dude next to you is being stubborn. You don't have to go along with this. Make your own choice. You can do the right thing, but no one budges. In fact, they don't even answer his question. And so Jesus, he's going to move on because he won't be party to their stubbornness. He's going to do the Father's will. And so he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. That's a weird thing to ask a guy who can't move his hand, isn't it? Stretch forth your hand. It's paralyzed, Jesus. I can't move it. That's the problem. Jesus asked him to do the impossible, doesn't he? But I found Jesus asked me a lot of times to do what I considered to be impossible. And the good news is this. Anytime Jesus asks us to do the impossible, he gives us the ability to do it. And so the only question is whether or not I'll obey. And in this case, the man trusted God, and look at what happened. It says, and he did so. Isn't that cool? He did the impossible. He stretched forth his hand, and his hand was restored whole, just like the other one. What an awesome miracle, isn't it? I mean, what a cool thing. I mean, everybody should be excited, right? Nope, not everybody thought it was awesome. Verse 11, and they, the Pharisees, were filled with madness. That's not insanity madness. That's like full out, I am upset at you, Jesus, right now. I am very mad with you right now. It means extreme fury, great rage. They were just out of their mind, angry at Jesus. And what happens when you're this angry at somebody? You start thinking of ways to hurt them. And so they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The word commune means to have lengthy discussions over time. They've done. They had seen enough. The inspection is over. Jesus is guilty of all sorts of wrongdoing in their mind. So now they're going to have many meetings to come up with a plan of how to get rid of him. So while they plot doing evil on the Sabbath, Jesus continues about his Father's work, doing good on the Sabbath. Verse 12. And it came to pass in those days, the days where they're communing against him, the days where he's experiencing now opposition in his ministry. In those days when these people are mistreating him, that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. So while the religious leaders are plotting against him, Jesus spends the entire night in prayer. Now it's frustrating when people are out to get you, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where somebody's just, they're out to get you. I mean, whether it's a coworker or a boss or a family member or neighbor or whatever, you know, they're upset about something, they're just out to get you. It's frustrating. And the problem is, because we experience that frustration, it's tempting to think that this is why Jesus spent an entire night praying up on the mountain. But it's not. His actions in the morning show us otherwise. Because what does he do in the morning? The reason he was praying was because he had to select 12 men to be his inner circle, his disciples, his closest disciples that would become the apostles. That's what he was praying about. Why am I bringing this up? Why is that point important? It's important because Jesus never let anyone else determine what he would focus on or what he would do. And often when we've been wronged by someone else, even when we do the right thing and we don't retaliate, there's the danger of letting the wicked actions of others control us. When we allow what they've done to dominate our thinking. When we've been offended, when we've been mistreated, to let what happened dominate our thinking. God has given each of us ground to occupy. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He said, occupy till I come. And I don't know whether that ground is your, you know, pouring into your kids, it's your marriage, it's your work, it's your ministry, whatever it might be. God has given to each of us ground to occupy, and he said, occupy till I come. That's ground I want you to take, just like Caleb. When God gave him that hill and had the giants on it, he said, Caleb, that's your hill, go take it. God has given to each of us a place, and he says, take that ground. You trust me, be obedient to me, you be faithful with the task I put in front of you. And as we're running up that hill, if somebody is out to stop us and out to get us and they trip us up, and when we fall down, we look at them and go, you jerk, and then we start pummeling on them, we revile them back, we hurt them back, what is the difference from that if our reaction is to fall on our face halfway up the hill and go, nobody likes me? Why is everybody against me? Either way, we're not getting to the top of the hill, right? So when someone mistreats us, whether we react poorly to them or not, whether we handle our reaction to them right or not, either way, we cannot let their actions dominate what we're going to do. God has work for us to do in the midst of being mistreated. And if I'm agonizing over the wrong done to me, I will not move forward. And the enemy of our souls is just fine with that. We should never be surprised when God tells us, take that hill, and we're charging up the hill like Caleb, all excited, and somebody comes in front of us and cuts us off. We should never be surprised by that. That should be the norm. Because whatever the enemy wants to do is to stop us from taking that hill. And whether it's because we get off track, because we react wrongly to them, or because we fall on our face and feel sorry for ourselves, either way, we don't get to the top of the hill. And he's perfectly fine with that. Perfectly fine with that. God wants me to be governed by him, not by the actions of others, good or bad. Jesus is our perfect example in this. He says it many times, but I love what he says in John 8, 28 and 29. He said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, that's what I speak. And he that sent me is with me. Everybody else, you all are against me, but my Father's with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus says, whatever my dad tells me to do, that's what I do. He's the boss. He tells me to take that hill, I take that hill. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Gates, we always use that usually as, you know, enemy's not going to get me. Gates are a defensive weapon. We're on the offense. The Bible says the righteous take it by force. He's not saying with force of arms. The idea is it's a spiritual principle. We're on the offensive. There are people out there who need to know the Lord. And God has put you in the environments he's put you. Not so you can go, God, why did you put me here? There's opposition. He's like, yeah, duh. They need to get saved. Take the hill. The gates of hell won't prevail against you. Take the hill. And we have to keep charging up. Just like Jesus did. So what was the next task that the Father had for Jesus? Well, choosing the 12 men who would be his closest disciples and become the nucleus for the church. And so verse 13 tells us after that night of prayer, he didn't say, oh man, all right, I'm better now. I think I got my heart on the mind on the Lord and you know, I'm not worried about the Pharisees anymore. No. When it was day, he called unto him all his disciples, all the crowds who were following him. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And this is the first time they're called apostles. And it means one who is sent forth as a specially commissioned messenger. They really didn't serve in that role until after Jesus died and rose again. Their job was to be his eyewitnesses of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his life forever. And so they did that. They laid the foundations of the church. So who did he pick? Well, it lists them here. Simon, whom he also named Peter. We already met him earlier in Luke and how he became a disciple. Andrew, his brother. We already found out how he became a disciple. He'd same time Peter did. James and John. Those were Peter and Andrew's partners in the fishing business. We know how they became followers. But then it mentions apostle number 5 and 6, Philip and Bartholomew. First time they're mentioned here in Luke. Now, Bartholomew, his name is also known as Nathanael. And Philip and him were friends. And when Philip started to follow Jesus, he came to tell Nathanael, said, Nathanael, it's the coolest thing ever. We found the Messiah, man. Totally, it's legit. We found him. And Nathanael's going, okay, where's he from? He's from Nazareth. Beantown? I've never heard of anything good coming out of Beantown. I don't think you found the Messiah in Beantown. That's what Nazareth means. It means Beantown. And so, no, you got to come and see. So Nathanael says, all right, I'll come see. And of course, what happens is he's coming to see, Jesus comes to meet them. And he goes, ah, Nathanael, now there's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. You're a man of integrity. And he's thinking, I've never met this guy before. How do you know me? He knew he was right, though. How do you know me? And he goes, oh, Nathanael, before you were... when you were under that tree, I knew you. He goes, you are the Messiah. You're right, Philip. He's the guy. And Jesus goes, because I told you that. I told you were under a tree. You think I'm the Messiah? You're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see the Son of Man ascending and descending on that ladder you were meditating on when you were under the tree. I don't just know where you were. I know your thoughts, Nathanael, because I'm God. Bartholomew, I don't know if that's the new name Jesus gave to him, but he became one of these apostles. Verse 15, number 7 was Matthew. We already met him. He was the tax collector who threw the party in chapter 5 of Luke. Thomas, that's the one we usually know as Doubting Thomas. He was called Thomas or Didymus. Didymus means twin, so he had a twin. I don't know if the twin was a believer, but Thomas was. He was a courageous man, even though I don't really think we should call him Doubting Thomas. We should probably call him Depressed Thomas, because he was a realist. He looked at things and he saw them how they were, but he was courageous. There's a time when Jesus said, "Hey, let's go down to Jerusalem and go see Lazarus." And to go, Lazarus. But to go down to Jerusalem was death. They were plotting to kill Jesus. And Thomas is the one who speaks up, because they're all looking at each other going, "If we go down there, we're going to die." And Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, "Guys, let's go and die with him. We're not staying here. We're not letting him do this alone." Thomas was a courageous man. He just was a realist. And it depressed him sometimes. So, you know, he just couldn't see how things would work out well. But here he is following Jesus. Disciple number 8. Number 9 is James, the son of Alphaeus. We really don't know much about him. But here's an interesting guy, Simon called Zelotes. Now, the Zealots, they were not a major political player during Jesus' lifetime. That's why Mark calls him Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanites were not to be confused with the Canaanites of the Old Testament, but the group of people, Canaanites, were a political party. They were the nationalistic wing of the Pharisees, who believed the land of Canaan belonged to the Jews only, and therefore any foreigner must be expelled by force if necessary. Now, by the time Luke writes his gospel, Jesus has been dead and risen for, you know, about 20 years by this time. By that time, those nationalistic Pharisees, they had become a trained group of assassins called the Zealots. And these guys would infiltrate crowded settings and they would knife Roman soldiers and dignitaries and stuff. They were hated by the Romans. Barabbas was one of those guys. The one who they asked for him instead of Jesus. He was a loyalist, a nationalist. And so, he was one of these guys. That doesn't mean that Simon here was a zealot, because he joins Jesus before they were trained to be assassins. But what's interesting is it means he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who left that group to follow Jesus and become his disciple. And you know, that shows why we should never write anyone off because of their initial hostility to Christ. You never know how they might respond and change. Well, next we see here Judas, the brother of James. Judas is a name Jesus gave to him. It means praise or praise from God. His original name was Labius. Most people called him Thaddeus. That's how you'll see him in most Gospels. Both Labius and Thaddeus mean beloved child. So Judas was a guy that people just loved. I mean, that's why they called him that. You are a beloved child, man. Everybody likes you. But what's interesting is that Jesus gave him a name that would not show everybody loves him, but his life points to God, praise to God. It's not going to be about you anymore, Judas. It's going to be about God now, and your life's going to bring praise to God. Isn't that cool? Well, the last one, number 12 mentioned here, is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot. Doesn't that sound evil? Judas Iscariot. We even say it, we just kind of, you know, think evil, you know? It just sounds bad. And it's not like Jesus beforehand, he's like giving everybody new names, and Judas is like, "What's my new name going to be?" Iscariot. The devil is inside you. Iscariot just means man from Kerioth. And it's a southern city in Judah. Which is interesting because it means Judas is the only one of the 12 apostles who came from the southern part of Israel. The rest of them were from Galilee in the north. Which shows he was not someone who hung around with them very often. He was kind of an outsider. And it mentions, Luke mentions here, who was the traitor. Literally, who became the traitor. Which means Judas didn't start off as a traitor. There's nothing about Judas, his character at this point, or the way he looked at Jesus that made him stand out as the one who would turn against Jesus. That's why at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they all asked him. It says they all asked him in turn, "Is it me?" They knew their own hearts, but they didn't look at Judas and think, "Yeah, that dude's, his name's Iscariot. You know, he's a bad guy." No, they didn't think that about him. But Jesus knew and he picked him, which is kind of a question. If Jesus doesn't make mistakes and he knows everything beforehand, why did Jesus pick a man he knew would betray him to be one of the 12 apostles? He knew that would fail, basically, who would not become the nucleus of the church. Why would Jesus do that? I don't think the answer is that complicated. I think it's to show that God did everything to save everyone, everything in his power to save everyone. But some choose otherwise. Some choose destruction. You know, God wanted something to be very clear from the start. He loves everyone with an everlasting love. Judas is included in the statement, and having loved his disciples unto the very end, he washed their feet. Judas is included in that. The one he knew would betray him, the one who chose destruction, the son of perdition, the one who failed. He picked him because he loved him, because he wanted us to know he loves everyone. Now, that means we have a choice to love him back or to not love him back. And so whether it was Judas or the stubborn Pharisees, this whole passage goes together. Whether it was Judas or whether it was the stubborn Pharisees, every one of us has a choice. And God's going to respect that choice to love him back or to not, even though it brings about our own destruction. And so as the worship band comes up to close us out, I ask you this morning, what's your choice? Have you decided to love him back with everything that's in you? He gave us everything. Have you decided to love him back with everything that's in you? Or will you continue to live life on your own terms? You know, like Judas did, like those stubborn Pharisees did. See, the real question this morning isn't, why did Jesus choose Judas? The real question is, why did Jesus choose me? Right? Why did he choose me? He knew everything I would do. There really isn't any difference between Judas and Peter, is there? In their betrayal, right? Is there? Judas felt bad about it afterwards, didn't he? So did Peter. So what's the difference? Judas went out and hung himself. Peter, he repented. He didn't choose destruction. He chose life. And that's the choice that's before you today. That you're here today shows that you are interested in proximity to Jesus. Judas had that. The Pharisees had that. They followed him around. They knew what he was talking about. The question isn't, will you have proximity to Jesus? It's, will you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Will you leave your bad religion behind, not be stubborn, and love him back? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true and alive. And we thank you for your love, which is toward all those that you've created. Lord, it says, you are the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. You have died for every single one of us. And you lived for every single one of us, just like Judas. So Lord, now the ball's in our court. And we decide this morning to give you everything, to love you with all that's in us, to choose life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made that decision before and you'd like to today. I'd like to pray with you as you do that. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you want me to pray with you as you give your life to the Lord and say, I want to follow you with my whole life, just lift your hand up high, because I'd like to pray with you as you make that decision. Anybody this morning, just lift your hand high where I can see it, because I'd like to pray with you as you make that decision this morning. Anybody, before we close. The Lord said he loves you with an everlasting love. He doesn't want you to perish. Anybody this morning before we close. And dear Lord, we thank you for that great love that's everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.